As you can tell, we're getting ready for Christmas. The decorations were up an extra 2 weeks this year because usually they go up the Sunday after Thanksgiving, because the Sunday after Thanksgiving is the first Sunday in Advent. Well, this year they went up the Sunday before Thanksgiving. And the Sunday after Thanksgiving wasn't the first Sunday in Advent because of how early Thanksgiving was this year. Today is actually the first Sunday in the season of Advent. And I don't usually make a big deal of that, but I'm going to today, and we'll find out why in a few moments. But first, I'd like to read the lesson from the Gospel of Mark, the 13th chapter, beginning at the 28th verse. And for those of you who are wondering, this week the lesson will be read from the New King James Version. So if you have that, you should be able to follow on exactly. And if you don't have that one, it should be close enough. You shouldn't have any trouble following along. Jesus said to his disciples, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see the things I've told you about begin to happen, know that it is near at the very door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work. And he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Couple of things about this lesson I want to point out before I get into it. I think Jesus wants us to take him seriously. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you." Jesus says this, or "Amen, amen, truly I tell you." Whenever he wants to emphasize the certainty of what he's about to say, whenever he wants to draw attention to it. I draw attention to it on my paper by putting it in bold print. When you're speaking, of course, you can't say, "This is in bold print," and then go on and talk. You can raise your voice, which he may have done. But another thing he does is to introduce those words by saying, "Amen, amen," or "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "Assuredly, I tell you." Now, what is it that he wants to emphasize? He wants to emphasize that this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. What does he mean by this generation? Does he mean the people who are listening to me talk will see the things that I'm talking about? Well, we know that didn't happen because he spoke these words in 30 AD, roughly. Some of the things he talked about came to pass 40 years later, but biblically speaking, that's longer than a generation. A generation generally is considered 25 years. From the time of Moses forward, a generation is considered 25 years. But many of the things Jesus predicted didn't even happen in 70 AD. They haven't happened till now. So was Jesus lying? Was he deceived? Was he exaggerating? Or does the word generation mean something other than a period of 25 to 30 years? When we look at the word, we discover the word really refers to what we might call a group of people, a nation, a cultural group. We've all heard of the crime genocide. Genocide is when one group of people decides to eliminate another group of people just because that's who they are. Hitler tried this with the Holocaust, to get rid of the Jews. They call it a genocide because he's taking a whole group of people, he's taking a whole cultural group and trying to destroy them. When Megan went to Croatia when she was in 11th grade, the Croats and the Serbs were fighting for independence. And there were accusations then of genocide, of people who were killing Serbs just because they were Serbian, or who were trying to wipe out a population of Croats that lived in a particular area just because they were Croatian. So the word generation can refer to ancestry, a group of people that all have a common ancestor, that all generated from the same ancestor. And in this case, the ancestor is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is saying, I tell you, assuredly, the Jewish people will by no means pass away until God has completed his plan for them and for the world. Then he emphasizes it again by saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will be fulfilled. Later on, he says, it's like a man going into a far country. He left his house and gave authority to his servants. Who are his servants? Well, many people have thought that his servants meant the disciples that Jesus was talking to, but that's not true. Because the New Testament refers to all of us as God's servants. When we call Jesus Lord, which Martin Luther says is the most important word in the Apostles' Creed, when we call Jesus Lord, we are calling ourselves his servants. So Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? We are his servants, all of us. So a man goes to a far country. This is Jesus going to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father for the time being. He leaves his house. His house is the church, not this building. This building is not God's house. The people in it are God's house. The Holy Spirit living in each of you individually and binding us together collectively makes us the house of God. And he is leaving this house and giving authority to us, his servants, giving each of us a work to do. Paul says we've each received gifts from the Father. He expects us to use those gifts. I'm not talking about working on committees for the church. I'm talking about gifts that God has given you. For some, it's the gift of compassion. And you use that gift by praying for others and for being there when others need somebody. For other people, it's the gift of evangelism, being able to share the gospel without nervousness, without self-consciousness. We all have, some of us have the gift of baking. And we use that gift to bless the lives of others. God is saying he's given each one of us a gift. He's given some of us more than one. With the idea that we will use the gifts that he has blessed us with in order to be a blessing to other people. And when they say, why are you doing this for me? Instead of saying, because I expect something in return, we say, because that's what God did for me. He sent Jesus, and he gave me salvation as a gift. through Jesus Christ. And then God gave me this gift so that I have something to give to somebody else. I am giving to you freely because God has freely given life to me. So Jesus says it's like a man who goes to a far country, Jesus going to heaven for the time being, leaving his house and giving authority to us who believe in him, giving each of us gifts and work to do, and commanding the doorkeeper to watch. Now, who's the doorkeeper? That would be me. The doorkeeper is the one who's responsible for the house. So in Revelation, when Jesus writes a letter and he says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. He's writing a letter to the person of that church who is responsible for the oversight of the church. He's writing that letter to the pastor of that church. When Jesus says that he commands the doorkeeper, he's saying he commands those who have oversight of the local congregations to watch. In other words, it's my responsibility to make sure that you stay alert. It's my responsibility to notice the signs that indicate that the return of Christ might be soon. And whether the return of Christ is soon or far away, it's my responsibility to keep you in a state of preparation so that whenever he comes, whether in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, whenever he comes, you won't be caught by surprise. And I leave it to you to decide whether I'm doing my job. Actually, he's going to tell me if I did my job. But in the meantime, if you think I'm slacking off, please tell me, because I'd rather hear it from you than hear it from him. So the point of this message is, Jesus is with his disciples, but he's planning on leaving them. And he's going to leave them for an undetermined amount of time. And he wants the ones he leaves behind to stay prepared, to keep in shape, you might say, and to be ready for his return. And that's what the season of Advent is all about. Some people, especially other Lutherans, as well as Catholics and Episcopalians, wonder why I don't make more of the church calendar throughout the year. In some denominations, in some churches, and in most Lutheran churches, every day of the church year is assigned as somebody or other's day. Then you have special days like Pentecost. And then you have seasons like Advent and Lent. And we generally don't do a whole lot with the seasons of the church year, mainly because I believe the Bible tells us not to. In Galatians, we are told the churches of Galatia begin to turn back to practicing Jewish festivals and feasts and special days and seasons, and Paul hears about it and he's not happy. And he writes to them and says, when you didn't know God, then your life was full of these sorts of things. But now that you've come to know God, or rather now that you are known by God, why are you turning back again to those weak and beggarly requirements and regulations? Why are you putting yourself back in bondage? You observe special days. You observe special months and seasons and years. I'm beginning to fear that I have labored for you in vain. And writing to the Colossians, he says the same thing. He says, let no one judge you in regard to the food you eat or to what you drink, or in regard to whether or not you follow a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are just shadows of things that are to come. And that's why we don't make a big deal of the church year and the seasons of the year. But this year, we are going to take a look at Advent and ask ourselves, what's it all about? The word Advent means, anybody know? Coming, very good. It means coming, it means something is coming. The advent of something means the onset of something. Traditionally, the season of Advent is looked upon, I don't know if this is the way it's supposed to be looked upon by those who do those things, because I don't do those things. But as I was growing up, the season of Advent was considered a time of preparing for the coming of Christ at Christmas. And I always wondered, why do we need to prepare for something that's already happened? Jesus came. In fact, he came over 2,000 years ago. Why do I need to prepare for him coming when he already came? Well, they say you have to prepare a place in your heart for him to be born. Well, he's already been born in my heart. I've been born again. I believe in Jesus. What do I need to prepare for his first coming for? The fact is, Advent is not a season for preparing for the first coming of Jesus. It's a season for reminding ourselves that Jesus is coming again. And that our lives should be marked by an anticipation of that coming. First thing someone will say is, well, he hasn't come for 2,000 years. And I'm like, well, then we're 2,000 years closer than we were before, aren't we? He said he'll come. He said his word will never pass away. His word will be fulfilled. I believe he's coming. If he comes during my lifetime, I want to be ready. If he doesn't come during my lifetime, then when I die, I want him to say, I'm glad you were ready for me. Because that's a coming none of us know, the moment of our death. In the New Testament, the fact that Jesus is coming back is considered to be one of the most important teachings of the early church. Because anticipation of his return causes us to live a certain way. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Where we are told that God has gifted each one of us. He has gifted the church. He's brought into the church people with various gifts. So that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians we read, our citizenship is in heaven and from it we await a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know if you noticed this morning, I've had a little trouble getting up out of the pew this morning. Must be sleeping the wrong way, and I've got a little soreness here, and sometimes I have a hard time standing up and sitting down. I'm waiting for my lowly body to become like his glorious body. I can't wait for that day. But I also can't wait until the day when all the backbiting, all the lying, all the slander that I hear as a daily diet on the news shows is thrown into the garbage can where it belongs. And instead, people spend their time praising God and serving one another. That will happen when Jesus returns. 2 Timothy tells us, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Do you long for Jesus to return? Does that anticipation make up an important part of your day, an important part of your identity, of who you are? I can't wait for Jesus to return. If so, there is a special reward waiting for you. That's what Paul tells us. Peter says in 2 Peter that we are waiting for, and by our living according to God's way, we are hastening the coming of the day of God. The day when the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, which Jesus said will never pass away, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Since you are waiting for these, beloved, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. You ever wonder why the church seems no different than the rest of the world? Why the church has the same problems the rest of the world has? Why we backbite and slander one another just like the world does? It's because we're not anticipating the return of Christ. Peter says if we were looking forward to his return, if we really expected him to be coming back, we would be diligent to be found without blemish or spot. To ourselves be found without blemish. Not worrying about somebody else being found without blemish or spot. We'd be doing what Jesus said. We'd be taking care of the log in our own eye so that we don't have time to worry about the speck that's in somebody else's eye. Finally, in 1 John, passage that you by now know is one of my favorites. Beloved, we are now children of God. That's what we are right now. We call God our Father, and that's because that's what he is. He's adopted us into his family. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know this, that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Once again, anticipation of Christ's return, believing that he is coming back, is a motivation for us to live the life of purity that God has called us to. So as we go through this Advent season, which of course is 4 weeks long, we're going to look at 4 ways of preparing for Christ's return. We begin with the lesson that I read from Mark this morning. And what's important about that lesson, what I believe is most important about that lesson, are the words he said that I've repeated a couple times. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. I want you to keep that in mind, because that's important. Jesus is saying, if you're looking for something to guide you in life, no matter what your circumstance, no matter what period of time you're living in, no matter what nation you're living in, consider this. My words will never pass away. My words are always relevant. Next week, we're going to look at Titus and 2 Peter. We're going to learn that preparing for Jesus' return means saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. The third week in December, we're going to look at Matthew 24. We're going to learn that to be prepared for Jesus' coming means to treat other people the way Jesus treats us. And then we're going to wrap it up on Christmas Eve morning by looking at a parable from Matthew 25 that tells us, if you want to be ready for Jesus' return, pay attention to your relationship with God. Nurture the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, because the Holy Spirit is the only connection you have to the things that can't be seen, but which are more real than the things you can see. For today, I want to ask the question, how does knowing the teachings of Jesus prepare us for his coming? Because that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm giving to you instructions. You're my servants. And there are certain things I want you to do. There's a certain way I want you to live. And I'm giving you these instructions. And I want you to know that whether you're hearing my voice speaking to you, or whether these words are written down and it's 500, 1,000, 2,000 years later, my words are living and active. They don't wear out. I don't change my mind. What's true today will be true no matter where you live, no matter when you live. Know my words, and you will know how God wants you to live. Somehow the church has lost sight of that. Somehow the church thinks that the words in this book are somehow irrelevant today. They're not true anymore because we have evolved beyond the point when they were written. And if Jesus came back today, he might even correct some of what he said. Just like he did on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say, if you're angry with your brother. There are those who think if Jesus came back today, he would say, I know that in the Gospels I taught you such and such, but I see that things have changed and now I'm going to change that rule and make it different. I know that when I was teaching, I talked about sexual purity. Well, now I know you've advanced beyond that point, and sexual purity just isn't important anymore, and so I withdraw that commandment. You don't have to keep it anymore. That's what some churches are teaching. That the Word of God changes, or as they put it, God is still speaking. And sometimes when he speaks, he changes his mind. And he doesn't mean what he said before. Right and wrong has changed. And we have to keep up with it, or, as they accuse us, we'll be on the wrong side of history. History will prove that we refused to be enlightened. Jesus says, well, I'm sorry, but my second coming will prove that I never did change my mind. And those who said I did were lying about me. And we all know how God feels about liars. Knowing Jesus' teaching will prepare us for his coming because the one who spoke is the one who's coming. And because his word does not change. Hebrews tells us Jesus himself is the same yesterday and today, and forever. I read an interesting article the other day about all of these accusations of sexual misconduct and harassment that are going around. The woman who wrote this article was a liberal. She's a part of the highly evolved generation of people who think that morality is passé, but she's beginning to change her mind. She was very careful in the way she worded this because she knew, so it was an editorial, I think, for the Washington Post, she knew that she would be getting Twitter responses, and she knew that if she said what she really wanted to say, she'd get a firestorm of criticism. What she wanted to say is that maybe the traditional Christians were right all along and the sexual revolution was a mistake. She knew she couldn't say that. So instead, she used language like might or it could be or maybe or we ought to rethink this. But what she was saying was, for 50 years, we have bought in to the lie that we should just follow our appetites wherever they take us, whatever appetites they may be. Just maybe. There's more to being a human being than biology. Well, Jesus kind of said that about 2,000 years ago. And although for the past 50 years his word hasn't carried much weight among these people, they're beginning to reap the natural consequences of their own choices. And now they're beginning to look back and say, maybe Jesus was right after all. Jesus says, if you follow my teaching, you'll never find yourself in a position where you look back on your life and say, I was wrong and I wasted my life. Because you will have been following principles that are always true, that are never outdated, even though they may not be popular. Jesus wants us to know his teaching. It's a special command for me because I'm the teacher. But if I'm doing the teaching, I want you to know his teachings too, because that's what I'm trying to get across to you. Anyone who claims to believe in Jesus should know what Jesus teaches. And knowing implies keeping, living by. For example, Matthew 7, Jesus closes out his Sermon on the Mount by saying, now there, I've taught you. And you follow me because you think I'm special. You call me Lord, Lord. But let me tell you, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not those who confess me as Lord, it's those who follow me as Lord. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven, that is the person who will enter the kingdom. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done wonders in your name? Didn't I come to church every week? Didn't I put money in the plate most of the time? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. If you were in church, you were a visitor. I never knew you. Depart from me, because you practice lawlessness. In Romans, we are told it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers. This coming from Paul, who says that we are saved by grace through faith and not by our works. In his great treatise, his great gospel, according to Paul, where he emphasizes that salvation is a free gift from God, that if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. And here he is saying, it's not the hearers of his word, but the doers who will be justified. To Titus, he says, there are those who profess to know God, but they deny God by the way they live. They're detestable. They're disobedient. They're unfit for any work. And of course, James, who tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Those who only hear the word and don't do it are deceiving themselves. How can we know God's teaching? How can we know the teaching of Jesus? If the teaching of Jesus is meant to be a solid foundation on which we can build our lives, if it is a blueprint for a building up to God's code, the kind of building that can survive not an earthquake, not a flood, but the kind of building that can survive the destruction of the heavens and the earth that is coming. If we want our lives to be a building that can endure the judgment of God, follow the blueprint. How do we do that? Very simple. Read it. The teaching of Jesus is not confusing. We may not like it in some places, but it's not confusing. It's not hard to understand. A third grader can understand most of what's in the Bible, especially in the Gospels. Read it. When you finished reading it, read it again. Let me tell you something. If you have a choice, say you have a half an hour to yourself, You sit down in your recliner, and you got two things next to you on the shelf where the lamp sits. You've got a remote for the TV, and you get a Bible. Instead of picking up that remote and turning to Fox News or CNN or MSNBC, you know what you're going to hear. Pick up the Bible and read that. You know what you're going to hear in that too. But it'll do you a lot more good. Read it. Read it enough that you find yourself thinking about it. Read it enough that when something happens, like all these claims of sexual harassment, even that liberal woman began to think, oh, seems to me this guy Jesus said something about sexual purity being important. She was familiar enough with his words that she began to think his words may be a little bit more dependable than all that gibberish I was taught at college. If she can know his word, we should be able to know his word. We claim to follow him. Read it. And when you've read it, think about it. Don't just read it and set it down. Think about it. The more you read it, the more you think about it, the more you're going to talk about it. Especially among other believers who you know will be comfortable with what you're saying. Yeah, I was reading in the Gospels the other day. I came across this thing. You know, I never looked at it that way. It never struck me the way it struck me when I was reading. And finally, put it into practice. So we'll talk more about that one next week, because that's what next week is about. You're going to see how 1 week in December is going to lead us to the next and to the next and to the next. I guarantee you, if you read his word, if you think about his word, if you talk about his word, especially among other believers, then you'll be ready for him to return. You'll begin to expect his return. You will recognize the signs of his return. Most importantly, when the trumpet sounds and you find yourself in the air face to face with Christ, you'll be celebrating. You won't be worried. You won't be regretful of all the things you didn't do or the things you did do. You won't be worried about what his attitude toward you is going to be. You'll rejoice because you knew he was coming. You waited for him to come. He's finally come. It's a fulfillment of all of your dreams. It's better than Christmas. Because you never outgrow the gift, and the joy never goes away. Jesus is indeed coming. Wouldn't it be nice if he came at Christmas? I don't mean he's going to be born. He's already been born. Jesus is the only person who has ever lived who did not need to be born twice. Once was enough for him. Now, all of us, we're born in sin. We need the rebirth that he talked about with Nicodemus. Jesus has already been born. And that happened 2,000 years ago. And if you're still preparing for his first coming, I hate to tell you, but you're a little bit late. But he promised before he left that he was coming again. And as I look around, I see the signs all over the place. Maybe even that supermoon that's coming tonight is a sign for those who don't have a Bible. Something's happening. Something's in the air. Something's coming. Seems every month this year I've been hearing on Weatherworld, the 15-minute weather show that the State College Weather Department has on public television. It's on PCN. 5:45 every afternoon, they have the weather and the forecast. And it seems every month they've had an astronomer on there telling us about something or other unusual that's happening in the heavens. Maybe it's an eclipse, solar eclipse, lunar eclipse. A convergence of planets that make the planets look like a huge bright star. The supermoon. I never heard of a supermoon. There's been three of them this year, I think. And they say this one coming up's the biggest. How do you think all of that looks to someone who doesn't have TV, who doesn't have an expert talking about these things, who lives so close to nature that when something like this happens in the sky, they see it, they notice it, they wonder, what's going on here? Do you think maybe all of these things aren't ways in which God is letting everyone know something is about to happen? And what's about to happen is the return of Christ and the fulfillment of all the prophecies that have ever been given. Maybe today, maybe before Christmas, Christ will come again. Maybe at Christmas Eve, when we're celebrating Christmas Eve service, turn out the lights, sing Silent Night. Wouldn't it be nice as if we brought the lights up and we start singing Joy to the World, we all end up in the clouds, in the presence of Jesus. Could happen. On the other hand, it might not happen for another 1,000 years. But if it does happen, I'm going to be ready for it. I'm your doorkeeper, and I'm telling you, you better be ready for it too. It doesn't take much. In fact, if you really want to live a worthwhile life, just follow Jesus' teaching. And whether he comes today or next year or 1,000 years from now, when your story is over and you're waiting for the next chapter, when you meet him face to face, you will be able to say, I'm not ashamed of the life I lived, though I made many mistakes. I did my best for Christ, and I'm ready for him to come. Heavenly Father, we are indeed ready and eager, longing for the day of Christ's return. We know there is a crown set aside for us because we long for his appearing. Father, whether he appears today or not for 100 years, help us to be ready and help us to discover the blessing of being ready, whether he comes in our lifetime or not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.